The first reading is taken from Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 8, 14 to 16, and 30 to 33. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descendants who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or efforts, but on God's mercy. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. This is God's word.
And have them open in front of you. That would be helpful. Romans chapter 9 is where we are this morning. And as Richard mentioned, today we return to our series in the book of Romans, and we've called it Nothing Can Separate. So the second half of last year, we spent time on chapters 1 to 8, and now we continue from 9 to 16. And we've called this series in Romans Nothing Can Separate for at least two reasons. Firstly, the book of Romans, in particular chapter 1 to 8, is all about how God in Jesus Christ has made a way for all people to be personally reconciled to him through the forgiveness of our sins. Another way of talking about this reconciliation is to say that through faith in Jesus, God has brought us into communion with himself, a relationship of unity and love, that all humanity, right, all of us were created to enjoy, but that sin had broken and marred. Now, through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be reconciled into communion with God. And it's a relationship that can never be broken. Nothing can separate. It's a great Christian hope. And the second reason we've called it Nothing Can Separate is particularly apparent in chapters 12 to 16, where the focus of the teaching is on the fact that because we are at one with God through Jesus, we are to live in unity with one another as God's family. It's about our communion with one another. So in chapter 12, how do we are to keep our unity and serving one another with our gifts? In chapter 13, how we should relate to governing authorities in a way that promotes peace and unity. In chapters 14 and 15, what about Christians who believe differently about different things that are of secondary importance? How do we relate to one another? How do we maintain unity and peace in those types of relationships? And Paul wants to show that love needs to be at the heart of how we relate to one another. So it's all about our communion with one another. In other words, nothing is to separate, right? Now, if you're paying attention to the chapters that I've just mentioned, you'll be wondering, well, what about chapters 9 to 11, right? Good question. And I'm going to answer that by first doing just a brief recap of chapters 1 to 8, because it flows out of that. So in chapter 1, Paul lays out the problem of sin. Do you remember that? In chapter 2, we saw that God's judgment against sin is right and leaves us all in a dire predicament because all have sinned. And no religion, whether Judaism or any other, is no solution to the sin problem. Then in chapter 3, Paul emphasizes that the problem of sin is universal. And so God has made a way by providing a perfect substitute in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, taking the punishment we deserve. The theological language there is that he was a propitiation for our sins. Faith in Jesus means accepting that this is not only true, but that Jesus died for you, right? To reconcile you to God. And it's faith in Jesus alone that makes us right with God. The word for this is justified, right? Then in chapter 4, Paul makes the point that God has always justified people, put them in the right with himself, on the basis of faith, not by obeying law or Judaism or anything else. And Paul looks to Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation as an example of this. And so in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, to believe God, to have faith in God. And this was before the law was given, and this was before there was even such a thing as a Jewish religion. In chapter 5, we saw the comparison between being in Adam, which is how we all came into this world, where sin and death reigns, and being in Christ now through faith, where peace and the forgiveness of sins reign. So that's the realm we now live in the realm of grace with Jesus Christ as our head. Chapter 6, we saw the new life that God's Spirit now is working within us, leading us into, because we have a new master, a new leader, Jesus Christ, and we're following him. In chapter 7, we saw that our old lives, however, still linger. We still struggle with sin. We still find ourselves at times doing the things that we don't want to do. And that is a very common Christian experience. And then chapter 8, the last in that section, the glorious climax where Paul explains in God that God guarantees our salvation because it's not based on our achievement. It's not based on even our desires or our wills or choices. Rather, God in his love and mercy has called us, opened our minds to the truth, and will carry us into final glory. Those he predestined, he writes, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's how chapter 8 ends. Glorious crescendo, right? It's beautiful. Now, Paul at this point is anticipating a question, an objection, and it's a very good question. He's anticipating someone saying, Paul, you're saying when God calls someone, he always brings them home. But what about the Jews? God called them. But most of the Jews at that time rejected Jesus. Maybe God's call and his purposes don't succeed. Does this mean that God's purposes have failed? That God's promises have failed? That's the question that Paul now turns to in this section, 9 to 11. And it's a question of vital importance, both at that time and today. Because it takes us deep into who God is and how he works. And it is mysterious. Folks, chapters 9 to 11 of Romans is probably some of the most challenging teaching in all the Bible. We'll be looking into God's actions in election and predestination, as well as answering questions about God's justice and his mercy. These are challenging. And you do need to stay for the whole journey to get the full picture, right? Chapter 9 focuses on God's side, right? And what's going on in God. That's not the whole story, though. Chapter 10 is what's going on in the human heart. That's what we look at next week. And then chapter 11 is the synthesis as it all comes together. So you need to, even if you get particularly offended by today, stick it out, all right? 9, 10, and 11 over these next three Sundays. And I think it's important to say as we begin to look at this very important question, that it is an ugly fact of our modern life that anti-Semitism continues to raise its ugly head. Jews have been attacked and threatened, vilified and abused in many places, including even here in Australia. As Bishop Tom Wright has said, no Christian in good conscience can ignore the fact that for many centuries, anti-Semitism flourished across large areas of the church. And the church not only did nothing to prevent it, but added fuel to the fire by declaring, for example, that the Jews killed Jesus. despite the insistence of all four Gospels that it was the Romans. Faced with the present passage, which speaks in every line of God's purposes for Israel, and which proposes a Christian understanding of that difficult and dangerous subject, we must pause and reflect in sorrow and humility on how our own faith in scriptures have been abused in support of dangerous prejudices. And we must pray for wisdom to do better. And so I read that quote out to you because I think it matters. I think it's significant, particularly as we're dealing with this question. What about the Jews? And particularly in relation to God's promises, particularly as it comes through the whole Old Testament. Now, I want us to notice first that the first thing we see there in chapter 9 is Paul's personal anguish at Jewish unbelief. We'll see that in verses 1 to 5. And then we will see Paul anticipating and answering three questions, three objections. And his answers are this. In verses 6 to 13, Paul says, God chooses his people. Verses 14 to 22, Paul says that God's choosing is based on his mercy. And then finally, in verse 23 to 33, that God's glory is seen in his justice and mercy. And then we will look at the implications for us today. So hold on to your underpants, okay, as we move. And I'm not suggesting that what I'm giving to you today is the final word on these things. It's not. We've been struggling to understand these chapters for centuries, and we'll continue. And so please do continue your own personal study and reflection, and come and chat to me or any of us afterwards, and we continue to understand more deeply what the scriptures are saying. The first point, as I said, to see is Paul's personal anguish. So look at verses 1 there of chapter 9. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul is in anguish. He's dealing in these chapters with some of the most difficult and controversial aspects of Christian truth. And he will do so biblically and logically, but we mustn't forget that in the first instance, Paul is deeply emotional and pained about the Jewish rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. He says, if I could, I would rather be cut off so that they might believe. We all know what that's like in some measure, don't we? The agonizing over someone you love that they might become a Christian. Agonizing maybe over a close friend or a child or a spouse perhaps, a parent. If you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, you will know that pang, you'll know something of that anguish that Paul is feeling. And for Paul, the anguish is deep because Israel have received so much from God. So in verse 4, he says there, theirs is the adoption to sonship. This is referring to Israel's privileged position of being called God's son. And we see that in Exodus, which should have prepared Israel for Jesus' teaching that through him, the true Son of God, we can know God as Father. He says, there's the divine glory. This is referring to their witnessing of the visible Shekinah glory of God in the cloud, firstly in the tabernacle and then the temple, which should have prepared Israel for the greatest manifestation of God's glory, the Son of God taking on human form, as John chapter 1, as he writes in John chapter 1. Theirs is the covenants, he says. This is referring to God's relationship with Israel through Abraham, but also through Moses and David, and each of them anticipating the coming of Messiah to perfectly fulfill them. The receiving of the law. This refers to God's giving of the law at Mount Sinai. As Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans, the law properly understood was always pointing Israel to their need for a savior. The temple worship. This refers to Israel's formal worship, which required priests and animal sacrifices and purification washings. Everything was pointing to an ultimate high priest, an ultimate sacrifice, and the cleansing of true forgiveness. Theirs is the promises, he says. These refer to the literally hundreds of God's promises, many of them about the coming of the Messiah. Theirs are the patriarchs, verse 5. Most likely it refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also Joseph and Moses, Joshua, David, all of whom predicted and foreshadowed the coming of Messiah. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. God becoming a man, we mustn't forget this, took place within the nation of Israel. Jesus was Jewish. This not only gave Israel great honor, but also a nearness, if you like, to Messiah that no other nation experienced. An immense privilege. Israel had received so much from God, and yet so many had rejected their Messiah, Jesus. So Paul's anguish is deep, and it raises a question. Has God's word failed? And Paul's answer is there in verse 6 onwards. Look at verse 6 and 7. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. See, what Paul realized, as Bishop mentioned last week, and when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus when he was converted, he spent the next 14, even 17 years in Arabia, effectively studying scripture and being illuminated by the Holy Spirit and re-understanding his Jewish faith in the light of Jesus as Messiah. And what he'd realized is that we actually need to redefine who Israel is. You see, some who are descended from Abraham are not truly children of Abraham because they don't share his faith. And others who are not physically descended from him actually are. Paul talked about this in chapter 4 of Romans. Abraham is the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is the true Israel. Has God's word failed because so many Jews rejected Jesus? No. How so? Because God has always chosen those who are his, even within Israel. Now, although this is a simple point to make, it's not necessarily an easy one to accept. And Paul gives two examples. In verses 8 and 9, Paul reminds his readers that Abraham's son Isaac was the child of God's promise. Sarah will have a son, that was the promise. His earlier son Ishmael, through Hagar, was not the child of promise. Only Isaac was, even though Ishmael was descended from Abraham. You see Paul's point? Then in verses 10 to 13, Paul reminds his readers that Isaac and Rebekah had their twins, Jacob and Esau. Look at verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, his choosing, might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Notice, God's election of Jacob had nothing to do with his moral character. He had done nothing to earn it or deserve it. It's important to clarify the quote from Malachi here, Esau I have hated, is not a personal dislike. It's a Hebrew idiom. Jesus himself used the same language when he said to his disciples that they had to hate their families in order to follow him. Luke chapter 14. It doesn't mean literally to hate. It means to prefer Jesus over them. That's the point. Has God's word failed? No. God chooses his people. Not all those descended from Israel are in fact Israel. God has always chosen his people from within Israel. Now here's the next question. Is it unjust for God to do this? Is it unjust of God to choose some and not all? And Paul's answer? No. Why? Look at verse 14. God's choosing is based on his mercy. You see, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Mercy, by definition, is not an obligation. It is undeserved. Paul is making the logical point that God owes salvation to no one. Therefore, he is free to give it or not to. It's not a matter of justice. Which is why Paul can say in verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but only on God's mercy. See, if salvation were only a matter of justice, then no one could ever receive it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The shock is not that God doesn't extend his mercy to everyone, but that he extends it to anyone at all. Is God unjust in his choosing? No, says Paul. Why? Because God's choosing is based on his mercy. Mercy. Paul then moves in verses 17 to 22 to an example of God's dealings with Pharaoh, upon whom he did not choose to have mercy. And the point that Paul wants to make is that God was not unjust to not give mercy. This is what Paul means by the potter and the clay in verse 21. God, as creator, has the right to choose to give mercy. That's a special purpose, or not. It is an analogy, of course, so don't read too much into it, but you get the point. I'm going to read from verse 17. It says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the vessels of his wrath prepared for destruction?" In the account in Exodus, we find that the murderous Pharaoh refused Moses when he came to him with God's command to let his people go. Although Pharaoh had witnessed the miracles that Moses had showed him, he had seen firsthand the plagues, he saw with his own eyes the hand of God, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He vacillated at times and then he stubbornly refused, even giving chase to hunt Israel down and murder them in the desert. The text says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what's going on? Well, in Romans 1, Paul gives us a powerful insight to understand this relationship between people's choices and God's justice. In chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes, "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts." You see, Paul is raising this question of Pharaoh, making the point that God was dealing justly with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was rebelling against God. God was patiently bearing with him. It was not unjust of God to not give mercy. Pharaoh was choosing to prepare himself for destruction, and God handed him over to it. God was giving him what he chose. Now, can I say, this is not easy to hear. It's also not easy to say. But it's true. See, this is really at the heart of the mystery. As John Stott says, if any are lost, the blame is theirs. But if any are saved, the credit is God's. This apparent contradiction contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but it is consistent with Scripture, history, and experience. God is not unjust in his choosing, because his choosing is based on his mercy. And Paul rounds out his argument by saying there in verse 23, God's glory is seen in both his mercy and his justice. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the vessels of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So it's very interesting in those two verses. When he talks about Pharaoh being prepared for destruction, that doesn't say that God prepared him for destruction. See, Pharaoh was preparing himself for destruction. God was bearing with him. But in verse 23, those who are the vessels of God's mercy, it's very explicit that God has prepared them for glory. Paul then quotes from a number of Old Testament passages. He looked there to support his point that God has always promised to include Gentiles in his salvation purposes. Hosea 1 verse 10, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. And despite Israel's rejection of God all the way through the Old Testament, God chose a remnant for himself. And from Isaiah chapter 7, Paul quotes there, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. God is just and yet also abounding in mercy. This is something many Jews could not see. Their need for the mercy of God. And that's really what Paul is putting before us. Look at verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus, of course. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, see, I lay a stone in Zion that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. The glory of God is seen ultimately in Jesus Christ. This is the stone who brings together the perfect justice and mercy of God in the most profound and mysterious way. On the cross, the justice of God was on display. Sin was being punished with death. Yet on the cross, God's magnificent mercy was on display. Because in Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, paying the penalty for sinners. Jesus is the stumbling stone for those who would want to pursue righteousness as if it were by their own good deeds or even their ethnicity or religion or whatever. God's salvation has always been on the basis of grace and mercy. So let's summarize. It's been a lot of information today. I know that. Paul, you're saying when God calls someone, he always brings them home. But what about the Jews? God called them. But most Jews at that time rejected Jesus. Does that mean that God's purposes have failed? Have God's promises failed? Paul's answer is no. Because not all those descended from Israel are in fact Israel. God has always chosen his people, even from within Israel. Is it unjust of God to choose some and not all? Paul's answer, no, because God's choosing is based on his mercy. If God's choosing was based on justice, no one would be chosen. God chooses based on his mercy, not someone's ethnicity or morality. The shock is not that God doesn't extend his mercy to everyone, but that he extends it to anyone at all. And God's glory is most clearly seen in his justice and his mercy revealed in Jesus Christ and manifested in this world through the church, where Jews and Gentiles together worship Jesus because of receiving God's mercy. Where does that leave us? And I'll close with this. What are the implications? Well, can I say that when you really ponder this teaching that Paul is bringing to us, it really reminds us that God is God and we are not. That's the first. It also reminds us that sin and death are significant. We tend to want to undermine these sorts of things. We tend to think, oh, well, God can just sweep things under the carpet. Sin matters to God. Evil matters to God. It brings the justice and the judgment of God. It brings death. The scriptures are clear all through. What else does this implication mean for us? Folks, it means that we need the mercy of God. It keeps our heart set upon the Lord, doesn't it? So therefore, if you have received God's mercy, and I take it many of you have in this room today, rejoice. Rejoice in the mercy that God has given you. His name is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And so when Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, come to me, what he's saying is come and receive the mercy of God. Have you realized that you need the mercy of God? That you can't do it on your own? You can't pursue a righteousness that is based on your good deeds or your efforts or anything at all. No one deserves salvation. If God gave us only what we deserve, we would all perish. Rejoice in the mercy that you've received. But remember this, the salvation that you've received is never only meant to be for you. You're a vessel. Salvation, as it went through the promises in the Old Testament, as it comes to you, it's meant to be through you to everybody else. Who are you seeking the Lord for his mercy to come to them? Are you asking the Lord to give them mercy? Who are you praying for? And finally, don't stop sharing the gospel, because that is the way that God alerts people to their need for mercy and the way that they might receive it. Don't stop sharing the gospel. So here's a case study, and I'll just read this to you. Why share the gospel if God chooses his people? Because he not only chooses his people, but he's also chosen the mechanism by which his people come to him, through the gospel. If people are either chosen or not chosen, what's the point of evangelism then? We don't know who is chosen and who isn't. Believers are called to proclaim the gospel, make disciples of all people. The elect will respond and believe. Does that mean we give up on people who don't believe once they've heard the gospel and just conclude they're not elect? No. We don't know who is and who isn't. Or God's timing. We may have a role to play in God's bigger purposes for that person in their life. We continue to proclaim the gospel and to pray regardless, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might follow all the words of his word. Who are you longing for them to come to know Jesus? What must you do? Pray. Pray for God's mercy upon them. Share the gospel with them. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for how it challenges us, Lord. The truth is that our hearts very easily get settled into places where we feel that we are quite good people. That actually you should take that into account. And we bring your righteousness down to fit our understanding. But Lord, we come to Romans chapter 9 and we're reminded again that your righteousness, your goodness, and your justice are magnificent and are so great that we could never fully grasp. But so is your mercy. And so, Lord, we come to you today rejoicing in your mercy, rejoicing in the salvation that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for those who don't know you yet, who haven't experienced your mercy yet, Lord, would you be merciful with them? Help us to be faithful, to share the gospel, to pray. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.